Good morning again, church family. It's great to see you. Even better to sing to the Lord alongside you. That song that we just led to the Lord was just so good. It's been kind of our theme song for the series that we've been going through as we are growing in what we believe. And we've looked at growing in what we believe about a number of different things, but now we're settling in on growing what we believe about the gospel. So you're going to need a copy of God's Word. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 today. I mentioned last week that we were going to be looking at this growing what we believe about the gospel kind of through four main themes that we find throughout the pages of Scripture. God, man, Christ, and response. Last week we looked at God from Exodus chapter 3, and today we get to look at man, which I was telling my wife this morning, I feel far more qualified to speak on the topic that we're going to cover today than I did last week as we looked at who God is. It's really encouraging to see just the goodness and the faithfulness and steadfast love of God. That is foundational in where we begin on talking about what is this good news, what is this gospel. But today we turn to look at man, and no better passage to look at than Genesis chapter 1 as we look at the creation of man. So we're going to see some details about man, but also we're also going to see some of the brokenness within this world. So we're going to look in Genesis chapter 1 for a few verses, and then we'll jump over to Genesis chapter 3. So let's start here in Genesis 1. We'll pick up in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day." This is the word of God. Let's go to him in prayer now. God, when we think about creation, we are renewed in our awe of you. You spoke a word, an entire world came to being. The heavens declare your glory. The skies proclaim your handiwork. You're not just the creator of the heavens and the earth. Lord, this passage reminds us that you're our creator. You formed us in your image for your glory. Lord, you are great. You're glorious beyond all comprehension. Lord, you spoke, and man was created in addition to the mountains and in the water. And this morning we open your word, and we sit under your word again. We're in the awe that you still speak. We ask that you would speak not just to our minds, but to our hearts and to our lives now. Let me invite you to pray something similar to the Lord in this time of silence right now, that God would speak to your heart and your life. Pray that to him now. Take a second to pray for me also, that I would serve you well as I point you to Christ and his word this morning. Pray for me. Lord, speak to us through your words of truth now, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, for about 1,000 years, there was much debate over who Jesus is. A lot of books, a lot of writings, trying to figure out who is this man who walked the earth and died on the cross. Who is Jesus? And then for about 1,000 years after that, the question was, well, how can we be saved? How can man know that he can be redeemed and rescued? How can man know that he can be forgiven? And so a lot of different theological questions were thrown out there and asked. Is it only in one religion or is it in multiple religions? Is what Christ said true, that there's only one way to heaven? And there's a lot of debate for about another 1,000 years. Well, now in this time, we're seeing another transition. We're seeing another pivot where the question is not who is Christ or how can someone be saved, but the question that we're seeing in our millennium is what is a human? What is a human? This is the question beneath every modern debate. The question about identity, the question about sexuality, the sanctity of life, and even the purpose for our living comes from this. What is a human? And God's word brings clarity to this confusion for us so that we can grow deep roots and stand firm in what we believe. So as we consider who we are as mankind, there's no better place to begin than right here at creation. God's word begins with this truth that we are beautifully created in the image of God. See, when we talk about the gospel, many times we start with man being sinner. And we'll get to that because we most certainly are. But that's not where the Bible begins. The Bible begins with the reality that we are created in the image of God. We are beautifully created in the image of God. It says in verse 26, let us make man in our image. In our image. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean to be made in the image of God? It's a question I went through seminary and wrestled with and struggled with, and let me try to boil it down as simple as I possibly can for us today. It means at least two things. It can be more than this, but at least these two things. First, it means reflection, and second, it means relationship. This is what it means for us to be created in the image of God, reflection and relationship. Now, what do I mean about reflection? Well, it says that he created us in his likeness. So kind of like a canvas. If I was going to have a mural painted of me, you'd have this canvas, and on that canvas would be painted characteristics of my face or my person. And if it's painted well and it's painted accurately, these characteristics that are portrayed on this campus or on this canvas could be seen for years and years and generations to come. So even a generation after me could look at this canvas and be able to see an image of myself, right? In the same way, that is what God is doing here at the very beginning. He is creating this canvas and he is painting on it his reflection, his characteristics, his features. So what is it that we're supposed to reflect? What is the reflection that we have that expresses the likeness of God? Well, we see many as we turn through the pages of Scripture, but the very first one that God mentions here is found in Genesis chapter 1. We reflect his authority. Right after it says he's going to create us in his image, he says, and let them have dominion. Those things are closely related. That we would reflect his leadership. Genesis tells us that we have dominion over all of creation. This is why we care about our world. Not because we're there worshiping Mother Earth. No, we're trying to be good stewards of the creation of God. So that's one way. The way that we lead, the way that we have authority should reflect the way that God leads and his authority. But as we turn the pages of Scripture, we see many other things that God calls us to reflect. The first is we're called to reflect his love. One of the ways we're created in this image is that we reflect the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. He is our image. He is our example for which we are to model. How do we love? Why do we love? Because he loved. And he loved us first by creating us. We reflect his holiness. We looked last week that our God is holy. As we looked at Exodus 3, we expounded on that a little bit as Moses approaches the burning bush. He has to remove his sandals for the place he walks on is holy. Not because the dirt was holy, but because the Lord was holy. And then we see Scripture in Leviticus 11 and in 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells us, be holy for I am holy. Well, we reflect the holiness of God in how we live. We reflect his humanity and his humility. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 tells us this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This passage tells us that we are to reflect the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ. Though he was God, humbled himself and took on flesh and went to the cross and died for our sins in our place, not because he was a sinner, but because he was the Savior. Being made in the image of God is not just about what we do, though. This is important. It's not just about what we do. It's how we're made. How we're made. What we find here is this language is a triune God. Our God is a God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Three in one. Same substance, equal in power, and equal in glory. And I believe God created us to reflect this triune nature of who he is. I believe that God has created us with body and soul and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 talks about this. Paul says that he desires for us to be pure in soul and spirit. We see that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says the word of God is living. It's sharper than any double-edged sword that can divide between soul and spirit. All of these things, it's because this is how God created us. He made us to reflect him. And why that matters is because this is just who we are. It doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. You were created in the image of God. And we are called to reflect him. So we reflect him by looking at these different characteristics and living them out by the way that we are made, but we are also reflecting the image of God in relationship. In relationship. In verse 26, you see this interesting language. It's God speaking, and that God is in the singular. It says, let us make man in our image. You have the singular nature of God and who he is, and then you see him saying us and our. Which is it? It's both. For there's one God in three persons. Right? And he says, let us make man in our image. Now, why this is so important is because God in his triune form is in perfect relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are in perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect relationship. And why that matters is because when he created us to have relationship as well. Relationship with him and relationship with one another. And it's so important that we understand that God had perfect relationship with himself because he did not need us. God wasn't thirsty for relationship. And he's like, well, I guess I need to create man in order to have this relationship because I'm just lonely. God's not lonely. God was not bored. God wasn't sitting in eternity past saying, you know, I'm so bored. Maybe I should create man. No, it was by God's grace and his kindness and his goodness that he made us. Made us to have a relationship with him and reflect that relationship with others. This is what God has done for us. Think about this. Think about if you read all of Genesis chapter 1, all the things that God created. We are the only thing created in the image of God with the capacity to know God and to relate to God. The only ones. No other creation can relate to the Lord like you and I can. He has given us a unique capacity to have this relationship. And if you keep reading into Genesis chapter 2, you find this relationship with Adam and even God. It's a unhindered, uninterrupted, undistracted communion with God as they walk together and as they talk together and as they set their face to face. And this is what God is calling us to do as we reflect his image. It's to first and foremost have a relationship with him, but also to love and care for others. Now, this idea of the theology of the creation of man in the image of God is not a theology for those that just sit in their ivory tower and that write theological books. That's not just for them, it's for us. This theological belief is very, very practical to you and I in our everyday life. It changes us in a number of ways. It changes, one, how we view others. How we view others. I mean, first of all, well, let's back it up. It affects how we view ourselves, and then it's going to affect how we view others. It affects how we view ourselves because this is where our self-worth is found. That God, who does not make junk, has created you and formed you in his image. The Bible says that he fashioned you in the womb. God made you intently with purpose in his image. And it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter if you've been born in America or Russia or Asia. It does not matter. We are all created in the image of God. It doesn't matter how old or young you are. You are created in the image of God. From there in the womb to all the way to where you go to be before the Lord. All of us, you're created in the image of God. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. Both are created in the image of God. So it does not matter how far you've gone or how low you feel right now or what you've done in your life. You need to understand that you have a rock solid value and significance and worth because you're created in the image of God. Created in the image of God. This understanding influenced the founders of our country. This is why the Declaration of Independence reads, "We hold that these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, I'm not saying that all of our founding fathers were Christians. Some were, some weren't. Some were theists, some were deists. But here they came together and like, we see that there's something self-evident that we are created equal. It's because we're created in the image of God, every single one of us, every one of us. And we can open up science textbooks and read that there's a complexity of man that's different from the complexities that we find in other parts of creation. But science cannot tell us our significance. The Word of God tells us that we are created in the image of God. This is why we matter. It shows us our purpose, shows us our value. If we try to live our lives trying to pursue our value and our purpose in our work or relationships apart from God, we will come up empty time and time again. So again, it does not matter what you've done or how far you've gone or how you feel this morning. You have value. You must see that from the Word of God. For God has created you in his image, period. Period. So it should change our self-image, what we view of ourselves, but it also changes our view of others, how we interact with other people. You read a little bit further in the Old Testament, you get the book of Exodus, and it tells us the reason why we don't murder one another is because we're created in the image of God. That's the standard. We don't not murder people just because we think it's wrong, we just don't want to do it. No, the standard given for that is because we do not kill someone created in the image of God. We don't do that. There's a difference between squishing a spider, right, and not feeling guilt, and then murdering somebody. There's a vast difference. Why? Because we're the only part of creation that's created in the image of God to reflect him. Spider is not. But you get to other passages that tell us that it changes how we talk to one another. Not just how we treat, but how we talk to one another. James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 say this, "With the same tongue we praise God, and we curse human beings who are made in the image of God. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." So why do we not gossip and slander about somebody? Why do we not slander other people? Why do we not curse or disdain other people? Because we're created in the image of God. We don't dishonor the King, nor should we dishonor those who are created to reflect the King. So this theological truth keeps us from doing certain things like slandering and gossiping or killing, but it also leads us to do some things. It leads us, as we understand this, to do some different things. I mean, The reason why we fight for civil rights, the whole movement, is because we're all equal. We're created in the image of God. The reason why we argue and we fight to end racism is because we're all created in the image of God, equal. We fight and we war against these things because of what the Bible says, because we know theologically to be true. Even for us, we know we take the gospel to the ends of the earth because all people created in the image of God are called to reflect him and to have a relationship with him. So I'm thankful for the team that went to Western North Carolina and served those people up there. Just got back this week. We got the Scotland team that's coming home tomorrow. Grateful for them. You know why? They're taking the gospel to the ends of the earth because we're created in the image of God, and these people need to know the God that they're created in the image of and have a relationship with him. It's been amazing to see what's going on in India right now because Christians are going there and serving people who cannot serve them in return. And this whole idea that we are created equal and there's value, you need to understand that this is not how the rest of the world thinks. It's just not. We might live and breathe this culture, but it is not around the rest of the world. In India, they have a caste system. And you stay where you are in that caste system. If you're born into that, that's where you are. And so these people that are lower down in the caste system that have suffering caring for them because they can give them something in return? No. Because they know that these people are created in the image of God. And they deserve to have a relationship with this God. And so they go and they serve and they care for them. That is drastically different than what the world has seen. Drastically different from what the world believes. It changes the way that we look at even caring for those around us in need. Let's even think specifically about orphan care. I have been encouraged that I continually hear people within our church going through foster care. I am extremely grateful for that. And let me just tell you, if you're going through that here at our church family, please let your small group know. Let us know as a church. We would love to do whatever we can to serve you and help you as you care for these families. We desire that. Why? Because we're getting something in return? No. Because we believe that they're all created in the image of God and we want to love them and we want to care for them. We want to point them to Christ. This belief is also what makes life matter in the womb as well as into old age. Because God has created us to display his image and to treasure his glory. Human beings have been created in the image of God. This practically impacts our lives. But here's the big question behind all of this. If we read this passage, we're created in the image of God, we're called to reflect his love and his humility, we're supposed to value all these things because he has given us value, and it even finishes in verse 31, it says that when God created us in his image, he finishes and he says, he looks at creation, behold, everything was very good. It's very good. Then the question we have to ask is, why is the image of God constantly being trampled? Why do we have terrorism? Why do we have genocide? Why is there still slavery going on in the world? Why do we have poverty? Why do we have injustice? Why do we still curse one another? God has made everything good. So what happened? Well, look with me over at Genesis chapter 3, and you'll see. And you'll see what happened. As sin entered into the world, it impacted and marred this good and perfect creation. We'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. So she took its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to man and said, where are you? And he said, I've heard you in the sound of the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And man said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So yes, we see in chapter 1, we are created beautifully in the image of God, but we see in chapter 3 that we are painfully broken by the sinfulness of man. That's what happened. We're painfully broken by the sinfulness of man. The problem is we have turned away from this good and perfect God, the one that we're supposed to reflect, the one we're supposed to have a relationship with. We've rebelled against this God, what is called sin. It's a short word, but a difficult word to understand. There's a pastor I know whose father is not a believer, and he kept inviting his dad, like, hey, Dad, why don't you just come to church with me sometime? Just come to church. And so he came a couple times, and he stopped coming. He's like, Dad, why did you stop coming to church? And his dad said, you kept talking about these different words that I have no idea what they mean. Like, you're talking about justification, and you're talking about sanctification. I don't know what those mean. And then he said, and then you're talking about this word sin. I don't know what this means, son. You're talking about, like, we should all understand. And those are those of us that have grown up in the church, we've heard this short three-letter word, and we just assume. But this passage is showing us, it's putting on display what sin is. And though it is a short word, it can be a difficult word to understand. I love how Michael Goheen, who's an author and a theologian, this is how he describes sin. He says, sin is the ungrateful refusal to acknowledge the love and goodness of God. It is an arrogant assumption that we know what is best for us. Sin is treason, not against a rightful yet distant authority, rather against a loving, generous, ever-present king. Sin is life turned away from God's loving intent. That's a great definition of what sin is. That's what sin is. And that's exactly what we see here for Adam and Eve. They refuse God's love and goodness, and they think we know what's best for us. Now notice the serpent, which we find out later in Scripture is Satan. He doesn't come to Adam and Eve and say, hey, I've got this massive group of army, like soldiers and troops that are ready to go to war against the king. Hop in this rebellion, come commit treason with us, and let's run after the king. Let's dethrone him. That's not how he approaches it. No, he doesn't say, you boys want in on this. No, he comes with deception and temptation. And look how he does it. He does it by asking a question. Did God really say? Oftentimes, this is where it starts with us. We love to justify sins in our lives, things that we read in the Word of God and be like, well, did God really say that? Because I feel or think this way. And we start to question the words of God. And all of a sudden, this question, this command of God, is reduced to a question about God. One writer even said, for the very first time, the most deadly spiritual force was covertly smuggled into this world by the assumption of what God had said. And what God had said was subject to humanity's judgment. It's the thought of God doesn't determine what's good and evil. I do. We do. God is not the arbiter of truth. You and I are the arbiters of truth. And that's what we find happening in Genesis chapter 3. This is what we see across all of culture even today. It's rapidly shifting to this moral landscape in our culture that's built on this relativistic idea that truth and morality are based upon what we determine is right and wrong. But it's not just our culture. It's what our hearts say. Well, it's easy for us to sit out there and be like, look at all those sinners out there in our culture. But the reality is that's what our hearts do every single time that we sin. Every single time that we sin. We look at the words of God and the commands of God, and every time we're saying to God, I know what's best for me. I know what's good. You don't know what's good for me. You don't know what's best for me. I determine this, not you, God. This is what sin is. We assert ourselves into greater authority than God himself. And instead of reflecting God and enjoying this relationship rightly with God, we run away from God. We run from God. Now, some of you here or even online, you might say, so what? Why should I care? Well, my answer to that is look at how sin is described in this passage. See, what we find is that sin is far more pervasive than we ever imagined. We think as long as my sin's not hurting anybody else, it doesn't matter. I mean, Adam and Eve could have made that justification. It's just you and me, Adam and Eve, right? Like, let's just go ahead and eat that fruit. It's not a big deal. It's not going to impact anybody else. But that's the lie of sin. Sin is a spider web that pours out into other areas of our life. And you continue to see how sin, as it's lived out in our lives and in this world, how it destroys God's good creation. You see, what we find in verse 6 of chapter 3 is that sin, though it is appealing, it is not fulfilling. Sin is appealing. It has to be tempting to tempt you, right? What you find is it's not fulfilling. This question of God and his word and what he said leads Eve to look, and she sees this fruit, that there's a desire for it. There's a delight in it. And this external thought of questioning leads to an internal sin in her heart. She ate of it, but what you find next is not that she was so satisfied. She was like, oh my goodness, I ate of it. I feel so satisfied. I still feel so fulfilled. No, you find the exact opposite of that. They eat of the fruit, and are they fulfilled? No, they're embarrassed. They're embarrassed, and that's what sin leads to, an embarrassment. It says in verse 10 that they were afraid because that they were naked. They realized their sin, and so they try to hide themselves. And they don't just hide themselves from God, though they do. It says they hid themselves from one another, even before God shows up on the scene. They hid themselves from each other, verse 7. They eat of that fruit, and they look at each other, and they already start to judge one another. So what they do in this embarrassment is they sew these fig leaves together, and they cover themselves up. We do the same thing today. We care about what other people think of us, and so we, you know, tighten our belts a little bit more, right? If we're a little too tall, we'll wear flats so that people don't think we're too tall, or if we're too short, we'll, you know, wear heels so that we are the height that we want to be. We're afraid because we have all these insecurities that were not there. And we understood and believed the truth that we're created in the image of God. But now that sin has come on, it's marred that. There's a brokenness in our bodies as well as in our minds. And so they hid themselves from one another. But they also hid themselves from God. They tried to clean themselves up, but in reality, the fig leaves weren't enough. And so they hide themselves from God. Now what happens here, you need to understand, I don't think God is ignorant of where they are. I don't think God's like, I wonder where Adam and Eve are. And it's a little humorous of a moment here because he just calls out, Adam, you know, where are you? And it's kind of like playing hide and seek with a three-year-old. You're like, I wonder where they are. And they're like giggling behind the curtain. That's what happens in this scene. He says, where are you? And Adam's like, hey, we heard you walking. And so like we hid ourselves. There's this whole scene that happens here. They feel shame. They feel embarrassment. So they hide themselves from God. You also see that they try to hide themselves from their sin. Did you catch that? This is where sin leads you. To isolation, to loneliness. They hid themselves from their sin, and the way they did that is through the blame game. God shows up and he's like, what happened? And this is a poor place to start. Because what Adam does is he blames God first. Did you catch that in the text? He says, you gave me this woman. Okay? It's a bad start on both sides, right? He's blaming all of them instead of owning it. I think God, he asks them this question, what happened? Because it's a chance for them to repent. It's a chance for them to say that we messed up, we were wrong. And instead, they hide from their sins instead of owning their sins. And he blames God and he blames Eve. So God looks at Eve, gives her a chance. What does Eve do? She blames the serpent. She goes on down the line. The fingers just keep pointing like, nope, nope, nope. It's his fault. He deceived me. He tempted me. You see, this sin led them to embarrassment and hiding from everything and isolation. And this sin is a corrosive cancer that doesn't stop with them. We love to think that our sin is just personal and it's private. Nobody knows about it. It spreads, and it is a corrosive cancer that brings death. We don't have time to unpack all of this, but if you keep reading in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 4, you'll see what sin does and how it impacts everything. Everything. You see pain and death show up on the scene. See, there's three elements of death that are brought forth because of sin. You have physical death. Physical death, and that's what we often think about when we think of this. But there was more than that. There was spiritual death, which is an immediate separation from this relationship with God. They're hiding from him instead of walking with him. But there's a third, eternal death. If we don't turn from our sins and turn to Christ, we're judged for our sins and our rebellions. We're separated from God for all of eternity. We also see that sin affects relationships. Relationships. Instead of loving and serving and protecting one another, we start to use other people and blame other people. I can't imagine Adam and Eve for the rest of their life, that conversation, right? Sin enters into the world. Adam blames Eve. It's her fault. She's the one that did it. She messed up. Like, I imagine that conversation years down the road being like, you're going to blame me again? Like, it's my fault again, right? You were standing right beside me. You could have stopped the whole thing, and you didn't. It affected their relationship. It also affects our work relationship. If you keep reading, you'll see it's interesting. He tells us now that this world, we're going to have to toil in our work. Work was supposed to be fun and enjoyment. Work is not a bad thing. It's actually a blessing. It was before the fall happened. But now we have to work, and it's by the sweat of our brow that we have to work. Work is toiling. It's difficult. It's hard. Why? Because of sin. It even tells us that thorns and thistles are now in this world. That's because of sin. Something that's not that big of a deal. No, it's a really big deal. Even my boys today, it's funny. I'll tell them, hey, go in the backyard and pull weeds from the flower bed. And they come back in after doing that for 30 minutes or so. And they're like, gosh, that's just miserable. And I'm like, well, guess what? We get to do it again next month. And they're like, oh, man, we got to pull weeds again. I'm like, hey, when you get to heaven one day, you can find Adam and punch him in the throat. Like, it's his fault, okay? Sin entered in because of this. If there wasn't a sin, everything would look like a golf course everywhere, right? There wouldn't be these thorns and thistles. But now it even breaks work, and it breaks our world. Here's another thing sin impacts. This is why it all matters to you. This is why sin should matter. It breaks families. It breaks families. The first death of a human in all of creation is found when one brother murders another brother. Man, if Adam and Eve could have just thought and traced their sin far enough down the road and realized what it was going to cause, man, maybe we would have avoided it. Maybe we would avoid the sin if we would trace sin far enough to realize where it's going to lead us, to embarrassment and shame and brokenness. It doesn't just affect family. It affects marriages. Man, you don't even make it past chapter 4 of Genesis. And you see God's design for marriage being twisted and broken. There's no more loyalty of one man to one woman for one lifetime like God designed for it to be. Now in chapter 4 of Genesis, you have one man and two wives. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's broken. It wasn't God's design. It even goes farther than this. It goes to the arts. If we were going to take a quiz today, I bet you we would all get this answer wrong. But if I said, hey, what's the first song about that's ever been written in the Bible? Most of us would think, probably something about God being the creator, or God being glorious, or God being mighty or powerful, something like that. But that's not the first poem or song that we find written in the pages of Scripture. You know the first one that we see? It's one about murder. It's one about murder. Lamech writes this beautiful poem to celebrate murder and revenge. That's the first song recorded in the Bible, and it's all about murder. Do you see the corrosive cancer of sin? It's everywhere. All right, so Ryan, I thought this was series about the gospel, the good news. So what's the good news? Well, it tells us in verse 15, we don't even get past this darkest moment of history without hope. We see it in verse 15. We see shadows of the coming victory. It says, he shall bruise your head, speaking to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is the offspring from Eve. That offspring is singular. It is one word, seed. It's singular. That one would come from Eve. This is speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That there's a hope that there would be one to come who would bruise the head, which means crush the head, destroy the head of sin and the serpent. Although the serpent will bruise his heel. This is a picture of the gospel. Theologians even called it the first gospel. That's what Martin Luther called it. It embraces and comprehends this this truth of noble, glorious hope that we have in the gospel. That God would send a redeemer to save us, to crush the head of sin and Satan. And he does it. He does it. Jesus comes, and it says he was bruised for our iniquities. He was bruised on the cross. That was painful. He was scourged for us. But later we see that the Bible tells us that God would bring peace by crushing Satan's head under our feet. This picture is a promise. It's a prophecy right here in Genesis. Yes, he would. It would be painful for him to give his life for us, but he would crush sin, that all could come to him and believe and find forgiveness, that we could reflect him in a pure way, that we could have a relationship with him just like Adam and Eve did. This is the promise that God gives us through his word. Oh, that we would, as believers, rejoice and celebrate and praise the Lord for his saving work. For those that aren't believers, that you would choose today, choose to turn from your sin and turn to the Savior, the one who's come to seek and to save those who are lost. Oh, would you turn to him today? Bow your heads with me. Christian and non-Christian friends here today, when we read this passage in Genesis 3, we don't need to think this story is just about Adam and Eve. It's about us. We have rejected God's word. We have rebelled against God's authority. The word of God says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But our hope is that we are justified by the grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You and I, we need a redeemer. And God has provided that one through Jesus Christ, his son. He made a promise in Genesis 3:15. He fulfilled that promise as Christ died on the cross. Would you believe that today? Would you believe in him? Father, we thank you for the implications of this truth in our lives. Thank you for making us beautiful. God, forgive us for us running into brokenness. God, we have hope in our hearts that comes from our mouths as we sing to you now that one day you're coming again to make all things new. All things that are broken, you will make right. And so, Lord, you are our hope. You are our peace. You are our Redeemer. Lord, you are the one that we sing to now. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Church, let's stand and let's sing to our King.